You would open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 3. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. We come again to a section where, to be honest, there's more here than I can cover in one message and do justice to, but it's hard to divide it. So I'm going to read down through 1 through 7. I'm going to deal in detail with verses 1 through 3 and then just kind of summarize the message of verses 4 through 7, and then next week we'll go in detail on verses 4 down through verse 8. There's the outline, then there are also the printed messages available at both exits if you'd like to grab one, and there are CD messages, and they're also on the web, both printed and audio, if you'd like to get those. Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you have tasted God's grace at the cross of Jesus Christ, then you are a changed person. There's simply no way that you can receive God's gift of eternal life and have your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and just go on living as you formerly lived. By His sovereign grace alone, God raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. He forgave all your sins. He gave you new understanding. He gave you a new heart, a whole new way of life. There is no way you can experience that and just cruise on without a substantial change in your life. God's grace leaves you a different person than you were before. But of course, at the same time, there are powerful forces at work that try and draw you back into your old ways. The world just bombards you daily with its messages trying to tempt you to find satisfaction in pleasures apart from God. In addition to the world, the flesh within tempts you, promising fulfillment if you will yield to its desires. Then the devil craftily lays his traps, trying to entice you again to satisfy your needs in disobedience to God. And all of these powerful forces tend to make us forget what God did for us at the cross when we met the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need frequent, gracious reminders to say, remember what God did. And that is what the Apostle Paul is doing for us here. In our text, he is speaking as a kind father in the faith, gently reminding Titus and through him the believers in Crete that God has laid hold of their lives and therefore they are to be different people than they were before. Now, Paul's real concern in our text is the church's witness in a pagan world. And that is quite relevant for us because we live, as you know, in a culture that rejects God, that exalts sin, and there is an increasingly militant mood against those of us who hold to the truths of the Bible, who believe in God's moral standards for living. And so, how should we respond as we live in this evil world? Should we organize political parties and try and get laws passed that will uphold Christian moral standards? So should we protest against all of the evil things going on in the world? Well, as I'll explain in a moment, I believe there is a legitimate place for a democratic society for some of these things, to seek to pass laws to uphold biblical standards of morality. But at the same time, I believe that even if those things are passed, it's really only putting a Band-Aid on the cancer, or it's maybe putting a temporary brake on the downward slide of our culture, because what our sinful society really needs, more than law even, is the gospel. Because only the gospel changes the heart from within. Now the question then becomes, well, how do we gain a hearing for the gospel in this evil world, among these people who mock God, who mock God's people? Well, Paul's answer, I believe, is that we, his people, must live godly lives in this evil world and excel in good works that display God's grace through us, and that the changed lives of believers are going to provide the platform that we need for effective verbal witness in our culture to point people to God's grace at the cross of Christ. Now, we need to keep being reminded of it. And so maybe there's nothing new here for you today. It may just be a friendly reminder, but we need that because the Bible shows that we need it. And so Paul is saying here that being reminded of God's grace that changed us will motivate us to show that same grace to others through our good deeds. Now, as I said, the section runs all the way through verse 8, but I could have skimmed verses 4 through 7, but as I meditated on them this week, I thought, that's too rich. We got to deal with that more next week. So I'm just going to skim it this week. Next week we'll go in depth on those verses. But here's how the passage breaks down. In verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds us of how we should live and act toward this ungodly world. Then in verse 3, he reminds us of what we used to be before we experienced God's grace in Christ. And then in verses 4 through 7, he reminds us of God's marvelous grace. As the song goes, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that changed us on the most fundamental level. So first of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, remember how you now are to act towards this ungodly world. And again, these were not new truths, even for the Cretan church. They had already been taught these things. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, probably again, this isn't new for you, but Paul is like a father who, what father here has not reminded his children over and over and over of things they already knew. We just need those reminders to keep us going in the right way. William Barclay, in his commentary on this, says the Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority. Polybius, the Greek historian, said of them that they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars. So that's the kind of culture they were living in and that they needed to be a witness in. Maybe our culture isn't quite that bad yet, insurrection, murders, and internecine wars, unless you're in the gangs, but it's pretty bad. And so this applies to us as well. And Paul here lays out 7 marks of godly character in relation to that kind of godless society. First of all, he says that Christians must be subject to government rulers and authorities. And this is the consistent apostolic teaching all through the New Testament. If we had time, we could go to other verses in how Christians should relate to their government. It's significant that though Paul was living under the tyranny of one of the most godless, immoral, corrupt men in all of history, Nero, he didn't make exception for that kind of a government and say, well, when it's that bad, then we don't have to submit. Even though there was a lot of bribery and corruption in the government of that day at every level, Paul didn't say, well, you have to submit unless the government is into corruption. Then you can bypass it. He doesn't say that. Of course, the government in that day was not even close to being Christian. But Paul didn't say, well, these commands only work if you live in a Christian country or a country based on Judeo-Christian principles. So the only time that a believer is required to disobey the government is when the government requires us to disobey God. And at that point, the words of Peter in Acts 5:29 are true when he said, we must obey God rather than men. But except for that, we have to obey. Of course, if we disobey the government, even if the government is wrong, we may suffer punishment from the government. My understanding is that Christians should not participate in a revolution to overthrow a duly constituted government, except in the most dire or extreme of situations. I'm going to shock some of you here, I suppose. I am very glad to live in the U.S., and I'm very glad that we have all the freedoms in our Constitution and everything that we enjoy. At the same time, I cannot biblically justify the American Revolution. I just don't see it there. In Scripture, it says submit to your government. And while, again, I'm glad for the result, we live in a wonderful country, if I had been living then, I would have preached and said, be subject to your rulers and to authorities. That is the consistent message of the New Testament. I know that there were Christians involved in the revolution, and that's between them and the Lord, but I just can't see how you could justify it. I admit, living in Nazi Germany under Hitler would have been an ethical dilemma. And as you may know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer got involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He ended up hanging for it. The justification was it would save the lives of millions of Jews to get Hitler out of power. And that was a tough one. But, you know, Paul isn't calling here, let's throw this bum Nero out of his position. He says, submit. And that's hard, because the guy was corrupt to the core. But the Bible says, submit. Now, the question arises also, well, to what extent, if any, should Christians get involved in politics or government, especially in a democratic situation of participatory government such as we live in? You have extremes in the Christian world. There are some Christians who camp on the fact that we are citizens of heaven, not of this earth, and that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and they will argue that Christians should not dirty themselves with the business of politics and government. I have some relatives, for example, who will not vote. They do not run for public office. They do not write to their congressmen. They will not join the military. And they're Christian relatives. On the opposite extreme, there are some Christians who think that political power is the key to reforming America. I think I've told you before that in 1984, Marla and I went to a church service in California and heard a very well-known speaker. I will not give his name, but you would know him. And he spoke in the church service on the second most important day of your life. The first most important day of your life was the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He got that right. Then he went on to say that the second most important day of your life, more important than the day you met or married your spouse, more important than the day on which any of your children were born, would be the day that fall when you would go to the polls and reelect Ronald Reagan to the White House. And although I did participate in that day, I must say it doesn't rank as the second most important day of my life. And in retrospect, even if the other side had won, I think God would still be in control and, you know, things would be moving on. If you would like a more lengthy treatment of my view of politics and Christians, I have such a message. I actually preached it that fall in California, and I've put it on our church website. Just go to the subject search to politics and click on it, and you'll get it. But briefly, I think this. There is a legitimate place for believers, as God calls them, and it's an individual thing, to be involved in the political process, whether it's campaigning for people for office, whether it's serving in government, whether it's, you know, working with political parties or whatever. I think there's a legitimate place for that. But in so doing, we need to keep it in perspective. And that is, we are there to be a witness. And the thing that will change America is not who is in the White House or in Congress. The thing that will change America is revival. When the gospel sweeps our nation, when people repent of their sin and turn back to the living God, America will be different. And that's where we need to focus, and that's where our text focuses. So Paul says here that our witness requires us to be subject to rulers and authorities. Let me say this too. If you get involved in politics, you have to be careful not to alienate those you're trying to be a witness to. And it's really easy to start attacking the immoral people in our society, and you end up building a barrier that would prevent you ever witnessing to them. They're the ones who need the Lord. And so however we deal with them, we need to show respect and keep our witness uppermost. Now, that doesn't mean we can't voice strong disagreement with policies that are immoral. It doesn't mean that we can't even attempt to organize to get some godless person out of office. That's legitimate if we're doing it according to the system. But what I'm saying is we need to show respect to people as individuals, and we need to obey the laws of our society so that we aren't fomenting anarchy unless those laws require us to disobey God. Secondly, Paul says that believers, Christians, must be obedient. And he doesn't specify the object of obedience. Obviously, we must be obedient to God. But in the context here, it would seem that he is following through, saying we must be obedient to government authorities. We should not be lawbreakers. We shouldn't foment rebellion or revolution, except, as I said, in the most extreme situations. Let me use an example. Abortion is a terrible sin. You're killing innocent babies. But it is equally sin for those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians to shoot abortion doctors or to blow up abortion clinics, which is against the law. Those just give a bad name, a bad witness to Christians. It is legitimate, if God leads you to do so, to protest at an abortion clinic. And again, you should seek to be a witness for Christ if you do that. But we need to obey the laws of our society. The only time we would have to disobey would be if, as in China, they mandate one child. After that, you have an abortion. At that point, we disobey the law. And they cannot cause us, the government, to kill our children without our disobeying that law. Or, to take it down to lesser level, even on a local level, there are regulations that might bug you. There are IRS regulations that no doubt bug you. They bug me. But that is our government. That is the law, and we have to, as Christians, obey the law. even if we don't like it. And so that's what Paul is saying. Thirdly, Christians have to be ready, Paul says, for every good deed. And every good deed, of course, can include any deed that is done in obedience to God and out of love for others. But in the context, I think he means, as one commentator puts it, that we must be prepared and willing to participate in activities that promote the welfare of our community. He goes on to say, we must not stand coldly aloof from praiseworthy enterprises of government, but show good public spirit, thus proving that Christianity is a constructive force in society. You remember that when God sent disobedient Judah into exile in Babylon, through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:7, the Lord said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Notice, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. And again, our level of involvement is going to depend on our gifts and our time available and other factors. But what I'm saying is it is legitimate for Christian people to get involved in public kinds of things, whether it's public school activities or scouting or youth sports teams or community, civic government, city government, whatever it may be. We need to be careful not to get involved in anything that will compromise our testimony. But if we can be there being good citizens, letting our city know that Christians want the betterment of this city, that is for the better. That is a witness, is what Paul is saying. Fourthly, Paul says Christians should malign no one. And it's easy, again, to get frustrated with a government official or frustrated even with a neighbor, and you begin bad-mouthing him to others and spreading things even that are stretching the truth to make your own case. That is to malign someone. And if you do that, and Paul's concern here is witness, you've just shredded your opportunity for witness. So we need to be careful not to malign anyone. Fifthly, Christians should be peaceable. And the earlier edition of the New American Standard Bible translated that word uncontentious. My spell checker kicked that out as not being a legitimate word, but it's a more accurate translation because the Greek word here is a negative. In Greek, to negate a term, you add an A to it, an alpha. And the word is macho. And this word is a-macho. It means you're not macho. You're not a fighter, you know. I'm going to show them who's boss. I'm going to let them know you don't push me around. No, no, no. Christians should not be that way. If we're wrong, we shouldn't take offense. We should try to conciliate. Because it's more important to maintain good relations with your neighbor in our community than it is to stand up for your rights and say, nobody's going to push me around. That shreds the opportunity for witness. Sixthly, Paul says Christians should be gentle. And the Greek word has the nuance of forbearance, putting up with wrongs, not standing up for your rights if it's going to shred the relationship again. Now, there are situations where if you stand for what you think is right, in terms of your personal rights, you've just put up a wall between you and your neighbor. And it is better to be wronged and say, let's see if I can keep the door open to share Christ with this neighbor. And then finally, Paul says Christians must show every consideration for all men. And the word for consideration there in Greek is the word for gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes translated meekness. But it doesn't mean weakness. It means strength under control. As I said, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a word that was used of a horse that was broken, and that's a beautiful picture to keep the word meaning in mind. A horse that is broken is strong, but it is totally responsive to the tug of the master on the reins. And that is a picture of how we are to be strong people and yet totally submissive to Jesus Christ so that we obey His word and His will. And that means responding graciously and kindly to others, even when we're wrong. So Paul says, in other words, to sum this up, we ought to be good citizens. We ought to be gracious neighbors. That's our responsibility as Christians, as a source of witness. Then Paul goes on in verse 3 and reminds us of what we used to be. He says, remember that you once were just like the ungodly people of the world, the people that we need to witness to. And the word for, and if you don't have a translation that starts verse 3 with for, you need a more literal translation. Okay? Because you can't study the Bible with a loose translation that just leaves out key words. And that word for tells you this is explaining verses 1 and 2. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, it's easy when you're in the world to become angry with all of the jerks out there that treat you wrongly. And there are such. And Paul, in effect, is saying, remember, you used to be a jerk too. In the blunt language, that's what he's saying. Keep that in mind. What they are, you used to be. And unbelievers are living for themselves because you know what? That's all they know how to do. They live for themselves. And if that means stepping on others, they step on others. And Paul is saying, before you met Christ, guess what? You lived for yourself. And you did whatever you had to do to promote yourself. So keeping in mind how we used to be, we can treat with kindness and love those who act toward us in those ungodly ways. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't exclude himself here. He says, but for we also. He's including himself. Paul's saying, I used to be like this too. And he gives us again 7 characteristics of unbelievers. First of all, he says, we once were foolish. That means we were without spiritual wisdom or understanding. We didn't know God. And so as Romans 1 puts it, our foolish heart was darkened. We vainly thought we were wise, but the Bible says we were fools because we didn't know God. Secondly, we once were disobedient. We didn't obey God. And frankly, we wouldn't obey the laws of our land unless we were afraid of getting caught or the penalty was too stiff. That's how we used to live. We would break the law if it was to our advantage and we thought we could get away with it because we were living for ourselves and furthering our interests. And outside of Christ, everyone hates the idea of submission to authority, including God. Thirdly, Paul says, once we were deceived. We didn't understand spiritual truth. We were led astray by Satan. We thought that we were wise again. To believe, for example, in evolution. Oh, we're so smart. We don't need God. We believe that all of this just happened by sheer chance. We thought that we were sophisticated to throw off God's standards of moral purity. We can live as we choose to live, and we don't need God to tell us how to live. We thought that we could find happiness by fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and by gaining material goods and piling up all sorts of money and things for ourselves. And we thought that we could violate God's moral law without any consequence. But we were deceived. Fourthly, we were once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And sin is like addictive drugs. It draws you in with the promise of fulfillment, and then you become its slave. And it finally destroys you. At first, sin seems like it's going to meet your needs. I mean, let's face it. People would not get involved in sexual immorality if it were not pleasurable at first. People would not get involved with drinking if at first it didn't make you feel good. Kind of dulls you to all of the problems and just gives you a mellow feeling. Same with drugs. But all of these things entice you in and then they take over your life and you can't get free of them. They enslave you and they ultimately destroy. Fifthly, Paul says we once spent our lives in malice. Malice means ill will toward other people. And again, it stems from selfishness. What it means is, if you have to harm someone to get your own way, well, that's too bad, but that's the way life is. You know, if you have to lie about a fellow employee in order to get that promotion, well, that's the business world. You just do it. Too bad for him, but you do what you do. You know, if you have to spread nasty rumors to make your enemy look bad and you look good, well, you know, again, you do it. Why? Because your life is filled with malice toward others so that you can promote yourself. Paul says also, we once spent our lives in envy. And envy means, of course, wanting what someone else has or desiring the position that others have. And again, it's closely connected with greed. You'll remember that envy led Ahab and Jezebel to kill Naboth so they could confiscate his vineyard, even though Ahab and Jezebel had plenty. It was envy that led the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, to kill Jesus because he was gaining more followers than they had, and they wanted to hold on to their position. Envy. And then, finally, Paul says, we once were hateful. Now, very few people will admit that they are hateful because we like to flatter ourselves and think, oh, I'm so loving. We all think that about ourselves. But hatred, again, is essentially self-centeredness. It is disregarding the needs of others, disregarding their feelings, and wanting our own way, even if it hurts others. And often, it is not aggressively trying to hurt someone else, but hatred is indifference. It's the attitude that says, well, someone hurt me, so he can just drop dead, or we think he can go to hell for all I care. I'm living for myself. I'm moving on. Who cares about him? You know? And if we say, well, I don't care if I ever see that person or talk to him again, that's hatred. It's indifference. You don't care about their soul. You don't care about a relationship. You're just writing them off the globe and living again for self. Maybe you're thinking now at this point, boy, I was never like this description in verse 3, you know. If you're like me, you were raised in a Christian home, you came to Christ at a young age, and you say, maybe I was a basically good person even before I became a Christian. I mean, this may describe some, but not me. But, you know, the only thing that restrained you from being like verse 3 was outward circumstance. Because you got the same heart as every person on this globe, and it's a heart that is born in rebellion against God. It's a heart that lives for self by nature. And maybe, as I was, you were shielded from some of the worst sins growing up because you grew up in a Christian home. Praise God for that. But you know your heart, if you know Scripture and you know the Lord, you know that lurking just beneath the surface in your heart is every single one of these deeds waiting to manifest itself. And it's only by the grace of God that Jesus Christ invaded your life and took control of it so that you aren't this description. I mean, work through the list of the Ten Commandments on the heart level and you'll find you got 10 strikes against you. I'm talking to the most moral, upstanding, raised in a Christian home person here. You got 10 strikes against you right there. Because Jesus said, anger is murder. You ever been angry? Of course. He said that lust is adultery. You ever lusted? Of course. He hits there on lying. You ever lied? Every single one of us here has lied. Have you ever coveted? Of course. You can go down the list. Every single one we are guilty of. And we're all guilty of hypocrisy at one time or another. We've all tried to put on a good front and make others think, I'm not really the way I know my heart is. That's hypocrisy. We're all guilty. Now, why is verse 3 in the text? Well, it's there because Paul knows that if we are going to act in love toward people in the world who are like this, we need to remember, I used to be just like that too. That's my heart. And that unbeliever who is trying to get me, or that unbeliever who is trampling all over me and what I am living for, he's just acting as I would act if I didn't have Christ in my heart. And understanding that gives us then a platform to overlook those wrongs and to love that person, which is the only way we can share Christ with them. And we would all be acting the same way, in the way that verse 3 describes, except for a glorious truth that Paul goes on to share in verses 4 through 7. And he goes on and says, remember that it was God's undeserved kindness and it was God's mercy that changed you. Verses 4 and 5 is one of the great buts in Scripture. You know, Scripture has some great buts. And here is one of them. Notice verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Wow, what wonderful words. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, it goes on down through verse 7 there. Next week we'll go more in detail on that. But just notice briefly that Paul gives us here the basis or the cause for our salvation, which is God's kindness and love and mercy. These verses give us the effects of our salvation, and that is regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, justification, that's in verse 7. They give us the means of our salvation. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in verse 6. And it gives us the goal of our salvation there in verse 7, that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And just also notice in passing, you've got the Trinity involved in our salvation. There is God, our Savior. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this wonderful gift of God. Now, just to give a brief overview here, the thrust of these verses is you didn't have anything to do with your salvation. God did it. It's all by His mercy and grace. You didn't deserve it. You deserved His wrath and His judgment. You deserved to be totally left in your sin. God broke through in your life. And He didn't do it because He foresaw you would have faith or foresaw you'd be a gem for His cause. No, it's all of grace. It's all undeserved. And so Paul's point is, if you deserved judgment and God showed you mercy, well, somebody out there in the world mistreats you, they deserve judgment, show them mercy. That's what he's saying. You say, but he doesn't deserve it. No, neither did you. You know, but he wronged me. Yeah, you wronged God, didn't you? And God showed you mercy. You know, but they maligned me. Yeah, well, you maligned God. God is perfect. And you used to badmouth God. And God, in His great mercy, reached down, snatched you out of your rebellion, and saved you by His grace. Now, you're His agent. You're His channel to a hateful, spiteful, maligning, self-centered, greedy world to go out there and be a trophy of His grace and say, God will have mercy on you too. And share the good news of Christ with those who don't deserve it. John Newton, as you know, wrote Amazing Grace. He was a drunken sailor. He was an evil slave trader. But he became, by God's grace, a godly pastor and a hymn writer. And in his office, in his study, he put a text of Scripture up over the mantle of his fireplace. And it was Deuteronomy 15:15. In the King James, it reads, Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, that means a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. John Newton didn't want to forget. And so he put that verse where he would see it often. Every time he walked in the study, he'd look at that verse because he wanted to remember, that's what I was, and by God's grace, he redeemed me from it. And Paul gives us this gracious reminder, nothing new here in these verses, but it's a reminder, remember what you were, and remember what God did, and go out to a world that needs to hear the same message, and use your love and good deeds as the platform for when you get the opportunity then to give verbal witness to those who also need His great mercy and love. Father, I pray that You would help us, because it is so easy when we are wrong to strike back, to get even, stand up for our rights and fight, rather than to be agents of Your great mercy. Pray that if there are any here who have never come to the cross as a guilty sinner and been convicted of their sin and of Your righteousness and of Your just judgment that lies ahead, that even now through these verses You would bring them there, where they would receive Your gift of eternal life through mercy, through Christ who shed His blood to pay the penalty that we deserve. And I pray, Lord, we live in a world that is so antagonistic to You and Your truth, and that desperately needs to hear. And so I pray You would use us, Your people, in this community to reach out to those around us as we embody Your love and Your truth in our behavior and our good deeds, and as You give opportunity by our verbal witness to tell them of the only hope that exists in this dark world, and that is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We will give You the thanks for how You work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.